Our bulletin article this morning is titled Carpe Diem. A brother in Christ, Matt Smith, who used to be a member at O'Connor Road where I preach, they've since moved to North Carolina, but he wrote this article called Carpe Diem, and in it he kind of talks a little bit about what the concept means. This morning I want to talk a little bit about the background of Carpe Diem and why we should examine it this morning. According to Webster-Merriam's online dictionary, the phrase, this Latin phrase, carpe diem, literally means to pluck the day. It was used by the Roman poet Horace to express the idea that we should enjoy life while we can. His full injunction, carpe diem, and some other Latin words I can't pronunciate, can be translated pluck the day, trusting as little as possible in the next one. But carpe diem alone has come to be used as shorthand for this entire idea, which is more widely known as seize the day. The 1989 movie Dead Poets Society introduced audiences to this phrase, but the sentiment has been expressed in literature by poets for some time. One of the best known examples is the first stanza of Robert Herrick's 1648 poem, To the Virgins to Make Much of Time. And that first stanza says, gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying. This same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying. Kind of a sober thought. Carpe diem, while conveying the idea of seize the day or pluck the day, also includes the concept or the idea that today may be all we have. Whereas some people utilize this from a YOLO perspective, you only live once. Shame to say, I only learned what that meant for like last year sometime. I've heard YOLO a lot. I'm like, what does YOLO mean? I had to look it up. It's you only live once. Age of abbreviations and texting. But the concept is sometimes applied as just live it up. Live your best life right now because you may not have tomorrow. So do what you want, live how you want, and do it all so that you get it all in. But that's not how seize the day or carpe diem is always applied. A lot of times it's applied as motivation. To recognize, to not leave undone what you can do today. Because you may not have tomorrow to be able to do it. The idea of seizing the day, of making the most of the time that you have, is not only a aspect of the poet Horace or of this poetry from Robert Herrick. It's a biblical concept as well. We know that man's life on earth, his time here, is limited. There are a number of verses that we can observe that. But in Psalm 90 and in verse 12, the psalmist says, to teach us or so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Why? Because our days are numbered. So that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We can understand what's important and what's not important. That we can have our priorities where they need to be. Teach us to number our days. To recognize our life is brief. And that we need to take advantage of that. We need to take advantage of the time we have that God gives us to do the most that we can. Which means that we're going to have to make some decisions. We have to decide, as anybody would who works at a job or is actually doing their work for school, the idea of time management. There are going to be some things you simply don't have time for, whereas there's going to be others you have to make time for. In fact, it was Captain Kirk, apparently, who always said, according to Star Trek Generations, if something's important, you make the time. He has literally, he never, ever, ever said that in the TV show or the movies. But apparently, Scotty says, like you always say, if something's important, you make the time. Well, when we have time available to us, which is now, this is all we have, how do we go about prioritizing? How do we go about saying, this is what I don't have time for and this is what I do? Well, let's examine some things that as Christians, we know we don't have time for. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 35, the Hebrew writer writes to those brethren among whom some have fallen away back to the old law. He says in verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then the Hebrew writer quotes Old Testament scripture. He says in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Notice the Hebrew writer, after he encourages these brethren not to throw away their confidence, because it has great reward, that they have endurance, that they show that endurance, so that once they've done the will of God, they can receive the promise. All building up to him quoting this from Old Testament, for yet a little while, he who is coming will come. The promise is coming. And you have to be patient. You have to endure faithfully. The just shall live by faith. But then there's that warning. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in it. Verse 39, the Hebrew writer takes that and applies it. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, like these other brethren are, going back to the old law, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. There's a sense of urgency from the Hebrew writer, especially given that he quotes this, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, he will not tarry. There's going to be an end point. Whether it's Jesus' return, which is what the Hebrew writer is referring to here, or our time on the earth being done. One way or the other, an end is coming. And as such, we have to acknowledge that. We have to recognize that. So what don't we have time to do? We don't have time to draw back to perdition. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, Daniel chapter 3, we have the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how that King Nebuchadnezzar had built this golden idol, this golden statue, and he commanded at certain times that everybody stop what they're doing and bow down and worship this golden idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, we will not do that. The king had set a law. It was commanded by the king. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will do the things that you command us to, Nebuchadnezzar, that are according to what God wants from us. But in commanding us to bow down to this idol, that goes against what God has told us to do. And so whatever you choose to do to us, go ahead. God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we still will not worship this statue, this golden idol of yours. They made a choice. They made a decision that could have resulted in the ending of their lives. But their priority was to be faithful to the Lord despite what man said. And so that's what they did. We don't have time to allow the world to distract us. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15, John warns that everything that is in the world, it's passing away. And starting in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and notice the three categories under which most sins ultimately fall. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Almost all sin falls under one or more of those categories. That is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Notice the constant or the present tense in which John says this. The world is passing away. He doesn't just say the world one day will pass away. He says the world is passing away. As our brother Keith likes to say, that one more day is one more day closer to death. Well, you know what? That same principle can be applied to the world, can't it? For however many thousands of years, the world has been around since God created it. Every day is one step closer to complete destruction for everything in the world. It's going to be burned up, 2 Peter 3. That being the case, don't get caught up in being distracted by the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, because it will not abide forever. Compared to those who do the will of God, verse 17, who will abide forever. We don't have time to allow the world to distract us. We don't have time to let evil influences compromise us. This is one of the things we find about Daniel as he's introduced in chapter 1. In verse 8, he determined and purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies. He made a decision. And he chose, I'm going to obey God, and I'm not going to allow these luxuries, and at that point they were sinful things to partake in under the Mosaical law. I'm not going to allow the offering of these things to me to corrupt me. I'm not going to cause these things to have me sin against God and against the law. He made a choice, and he was a young man. We don't know how young, but he wasn't too awful old. Most estimates put him between 12, 13 years old and maybe 15, 16 at the point where he was taken. That's a young man to make that set decision, to say, I'm not going to sin against God no matter what influences are around me. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 33, in the context of these false teachers who are corrupting the Corinthians and telling them that the dead do not rise, Paul says evil communication corrupts good morals. But first he says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Evil communication corrupts good morals. Any evil influence that you allow to influence you can take you away from God. We don't have time for that. Because we don't know if tonight will be our last night on earth. We don't know. And so we have to guard ourselves. That's why Paul warned about not being unequally yoked with non-believers, allowing evil influences to compromise your faith. We cannot allow ups and downs in life to deceive us into thinking that God doesn't care about us, or that God doesn't love us, or that God isn't there. Because life has ups and downs. Job went through the greatest of roller coaster ups and downs in his life. He not once cursed God, despite his wife attempting to get him to do so. He said, shall we accept good from the Lord, but not accept adversity? In chapter 2 of Job. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the wise man Solomon makes an observation as well. He says in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? You read that right. It's not who can make crooked what he has made straight. That's not what it says. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Well, what in the world are you talking about, Solomon? Verse 14, he applies it for us. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Talking about adversity and difficult times in life, that is what is crooked. From our perspective, When things are going well, life is straight, everything's going great, and we're walking down and we're jaunting and we're happy. But then sometimes we say life throws a curveball. The reason sometimes people say that is because curveballs are notoriously hard to hit in baseball. We like it all right down the middle, nice and easy, and just kind of just swing over and over, same path. But you throw a curveball, it's a different speed, it's a different path. It makes you kind of fall over on yourself. That's what issues in life can do to us. That's what problems, when they pop up in life, that's what issues can cause. Cause us to stumble over ourselves. Throws us all out of whack. Nobody, at least as far as I know, nobody likes that. Nobody enjoys those times. But that's not to say that they don't serve a purpose. Just because we don't enjoy difficult times, times of adversity, doesn't mean that they're not actually good for us. Because if we constantly have just all these nice, easy situations to deal with and we're never challenged, how will we grow? University of South Carolina Gamecocks basketball coach Frank Martin. I love the guy. The way he talks, he's very blunt and straightforward, and he's very matter of fact about stuff. He schedules some of the hardest teams he can find at the beginning of the season for his basketball team to play. And I've always thought, why would you do that? Why not schedule a bunch of cupcake teams so you're riding high, you're like 10-0 going into the conference? And he says, I like to schedule these tough teams to prepare my team, to harden them, so that we can know right off the bat what areas we've got to work on before we get to the heart of our schedule. I want to know what kind of team I have, not at the end of the season, but at the beginning. Because trials test you. They galvanize you. They figure out what type of person you are. In fact, Jesus, in one of his parables, describes people like that. In fact, in one instance with regard to the parable of the sower, he describes the seed that is sown in the stony places and how it rises for a time, but then when adversity comes, it falls over because it has no root in itself. Jesus describes these people as individuals who hear the word, they receive the word. Talk about obedient people. But then when troubles come, because they aren't actually grounded in the truth and convicted in what they're doing, they just kind of flop over. They give in. Now times are tough. God hasn't hedged around me and protected me from everything like I expected. And so I have to have some adversity, and I don't want to deal with that. We don't have time to allow life's ups and downs to deceive us into thinking that God isn't worth serving because he's allowed us to be challenged in this life. But what do we have time for? Well, in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, Paul writes to the saints and reminds them of the type of living sacrifice that they are supposed to be. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Notice he doesn't just say your minds or your hearts or your souls. He says your bodies. That goes not just to what I think or how I view God's word or what the state of my soul is. It's what I'm doing with myself. It's whether or not I'm giving myself to evil and sin, or I'm giving myself to the service of God. You present your bodies a living sacrifice. Thus, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do I prove it? I show it in practice in my life. That's how I prove it. That this is the transformative power of God's word. That it can take a person and it can transform them into a servant of God. And then that is shown in my dealings with others. What else do I have time to do? Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 15, Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The term circumspect, as you can think of circumference of a circle, circumspect means I am reflecting on what's around me all the time. A 360 degree awareness of where I am, of what I'm doing, of what temptations may be on the horizon. I am aware of myself and my surroundings, not just as a person, not hitting stuff and stumbling over stuff, as a Christian. I'm aware of my example. I'm aware of when I might be challenged because of my conviction in Christ. I'm aware when temptation may be on the horizon and coming towards me. I am aware of how I'm treating other people. I have time to walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. What do the wise do? The wise redeem the time. They make the most of the time. In fact, that the phrase redeem the time carries with it the sense that our time actually isn't ours. It's God's. God has given us, has blessed us with time that we redeem. It's like a coupon. You take a coupon to the store, 30 cents off, a dollar off, whatever. Well, is it your profit to give up from the coupon? No, I redeem. I redeem that. God has blessed us with time. And Paul says you should redeem that time. Utilize what God has given you. Why? Because the days are evil. Does that mean that days are sinful somehow? No. The concept of the days being evil means that anything can happen. You don't know what's going to happen. That's the evil of it. It could be a good day and nothing at all bad happens. And then you could have a day, and we've all had these days, where it seems like nothing goes right. Everything goes wrong. One thing after another from the moment you get up to the moment you lay down. And maybe that day may hold the end of your time on earth. You don't know. And it's from that perspective that Paul says the days are evil. They are unknown. You don't know what's going to happen. So make the most of the time you have, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise. Like he said earlier, not as fools, because what do fools do? They don't redeem the time. They don't think about the future. They don't think about, well, the world's going to end or Jesus is going to come back. They don't think about that. They just kind of do their thing. They're lackadaisical. They're complacent. Verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? The will of the Lord is that you be circumspect and redeem the time. That's what the will of the Lord is. Understand what it is God wants you to do. What else do I have time for? In Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, and in verse 5, Paul, as he's writing to the saints, especially regarding their example towards others, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Outside of what? Outside of the body of Christ. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Why does Paul say, redeem the time with those who are outside? What does he mean by that? Walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. Well, there's two aspects to this. One is, because it's not just you who could have your end today or tomorrow. It could be your friend. It could be your coworker. It could be your classmate. You don't know what's going to happen in their lives either. And the time that you have with these people, whether they're acquaintances, friends, or loved ones, who are outside of the body of Christ, you have a limited amount of time to make an impact on them. So, utilize the time you have. make the most of your opportunities to set an example, to walk in wisdom, to let your speech be with grace. And in doing so, you're seizing the moment you have. You're redeeming the time that you can influence others for good. And not just people who are outside of the body of Christ, but what about people who are inside the body? In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 13, Paul reminds the saints to love one another and to serve one another. In fact, it's in this context he talks about not using liberty as a means of kind of doing what I want to. Before I butcher the quote, let's go over to Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 13. Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Through love serve one another. That's what I have time to do. I have time to serve my brethren. I have time to help my brethren. Not to use my time, my liberty, to just do what I want. And then in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 36, Acts chapter 9 and in verse 36, we have an example of a woman named Tabitha. It struck me at David's funeral on Friday that all the individuals who got up to speak spoke about his example. They spoke about his craftsmanship and how he was so generous and all the things that he did and how consistent everybody's stories of David were. And that speaks volumes about what type of man he was. And as we were sitting there at the funeral and they were talking about David's workmanship and how he would give people gifts and so forth, he would make stuff for them, I thought about this example in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the windows while the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. And Peter is going to raise this woman from the dead through the power of Jesus here in verse 40. But what's interesting to me is you've got two verses, only two verses to describe this woman. You have verse 36, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And then the verse 39, the widow stood by showing the tunics and the garments that she'd made. And I think about that, and I think about David's example, and I think about the lasting impression that we will leave people with when we eventually leave this world. And I was thinking to myself, as David was being talked about, is my example anywhere even close to consistent as David's was? Would I be able to say at the end of my life that I had the kind of impression, for instance, that Tabitha had made? That this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, and that people were standing around remembering her by the things that she had made for others. We know nothing else about this woman, but that's enough. And if you had never met David, never knew anything about David, and all you did was go to the funeral, you learned everything you needed to know about him. What kind of lasting impression will we make, not just on our closest family members, not just on our closest friends, but what kind of lasting impression will we make on our colleagues, our classmates, our co-workers, our acquaintances? Would they, if they were able to speak at our funeral one day, be able to say that this person was the most consistent example that I've ever seen? Someone who was humble, someone who was constantly helping people, someone who lived their life as a Christian. We don't have time to be inconsistent. God calls for us to serve Him, to serve our brethren, and to serve our neighbor. Those are the three overarching commandments that every Christian has. To serve God, to serve our brethren, and to serve our neighbor. That's what we have time to do. Because we're only mortal. One day, we will end. Solomon says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of laughter. Why? Because the living will take it to heart. Well, we can go to the house of mirth and we can live it up and party and all that and just pretend like we're not mortal. But Solomon says it's better to go to the house of mourning because we realize this is man's end. This is what's going to happen to every one of us. And you take it to heart. And you apply that by being more sober-minded. It doesn't mean you can't have fun. What it does mean is that you have those three priorities at the top of your list. You serve God, you serve your brethren, you serve your neighbor. In James chapter 4, and in verses 13 through 16, James reminds us that our life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And so when he comes to applying that, he says, so you who say, let us go to this city, we'll buy and sell, we'll spend a week there, spend a year there, and so forth. What you should say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and be able to do all that. A lot of times we say, we use the phrase, Lord willing, or Lord allowing. And it's good that we say that. And we should definitely, even if we don't actually say it out loud, definitely that we think it. Because that's what James is dealing with in the minds of these individuals who they're just taking for granted that all of their plans are going to come about because they're going to be around to do them. And James says, no, no. God says, I'm the one who gives you life. You may not have tomorrow. So if the Lord wills, we will live and we will be able to do these things. But only the Lord wills. My life is dependent on His will. And when it is His will that my life be done, it will be done. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 13, Solomon comes to the conclusion of the whole matter when he says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. After saying over and over through the chapters of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, he's saying that from the perspective of a human being in this life without God. When it comes to what matters, what isn't vain, Solomon? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's all of it. Everything else, it's just fluff. It's just distraction. In the end, there is one priority. You fear God and you keep His commandments. And part of His commandments are, you serve your neighbor and you serve your brother. Will you seize the day this morning? Will you pluck the day? Because today may be the last day on earth for all of us. Jesus may come back in 5 minutes. And if He were to come back in 5 minutes, what would be our state right now at judgment? What do we say? Well, Jesus, I intended to be baptized, but I figured I'd wait another week or so. At a more convenient time, I figured I'd do it. Well, Jesus, I planned on renewing my life to you, recommitting myself, repenting of the deeds I was doing. But I figured, you know what? All things continue as they have from the beginning. I'm sure you won't come in a week. So I'll give myself another week to live how I want to, and then I'll come back to you. Pluck the day, redeem the time, and use now, because now is all we have. Here in a minute, we're going to take of the Lord's Supper. And part of the taking of the Lord's Supper is the remembering that Jesus died for you and for me. His body was broken for you and for me. His blood was shed so that we could have the hope of eternal salvation. We could have forgiveness of sins. What are we saying to him when we refuse to utilize our time in serving him the way he wants? What are we saying to him about his sacrifice, his death for us? Does it just not matter that much? Do we just kind of count his blood as a common thing and insult the Spirit of grace? When we take the Lord's Supper, we are to judge ourselves, let a man examine himself, as Paul told the Corinthians. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, remembering what he did for you and for me. But if I'm a Christian and I'm not living as I should, taking the Lord's Supper is like a slap in the face to Jesus. I'm fully aware I'm not doing what he wants me to do, and here I am going to partake of his body and his blood. And if you're not a Christian, it means nothing to you. You could say you love Jesus, but Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. One of those commandments is to be baptized, to have our sins washed away. Another one of those commandments is to observe every Lord's Day his death on the cross through the bread and the fruit of the vine. Will you seize the day this morning? If so, come forward as we stand and sing.